I'd like you to turn your Bibles now to the book of Psalms. And we're looking at Psalm 50 today. Psalm 50. We finished Matthew chapter 22 last week. And as I customarily do, usually during the summer, as people are traveling or away for a period of time, the Psalms seems to be a good book to study during the summer. And so we're going to look at Psalm 50 today, and I'll introduce you to you why we're doing Psalm 50 here in just a few moments. But let's pay attention to the Word of God, for this is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible Word. A Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it unto us. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we walk through this psalm together. If you're someone who likes to jot down some notes, you can use the backside of the bulletin, and I will help you in your note-taking if that's something you choose to do. But let's begin our study first and foremost. Now we've read the word, let's pray for God's Spirit to be with us. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus in the gospel says, out of the heart comes many things, and lists a litany of sins. And Lord, we are prone to be that way. But we would pray that today that from our hearts would flow rivers of living water. Living water that only Jesus Christ can provide. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study these words, Lord, that these would not just fall upon our ears, and not just even fall upon our minds, but they would penetrate our hearts. Lord, this is only done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so open our eyes to behold wonderful truths today. This we pray in Jesus' name, and let us say together, Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, a recent trend that we're seeing, even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is that there is a trend for people to move from a evangelical church to join what we would call a high church, a ritual church, something like the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. And the reason why they're drawn to this is because of these of the ancient rituals. They love the old cathedrals and the religious ceremonies that they were missing. Not too long ago, one of our very own OPC pastors renounced the jurisdiction of the OPC and joined the Roman Catholic Church. And he's not alone. There's been others in the past as well. What you might say then is, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with them wanting to do that? Go to worship like that, where some like the formal and others like the casual. Isn't worship simply a personal experience, a personal preference? And the answer to that is that there's something much more to worship than simply the preference. The Bible has a lot to say about true worship. We are going in Matthew. We know that Jesus has clashed with a lot of people who would be called religious ritualists. The Pharisees and scribes in Mark chapter 7, for example, will ask Jesus why his disciples didn't wash their hands as they should, as the tradition prescribed. And Jesus then quotes Isaiah and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And then Jesus says to them that you've neglected God's commandment. Instead, you're holding to man's tradition. And so here in Psalm 50, the title of our sermon, I have it typed in your bulletin as a trial of true worship. I cleaned that up a little bit in my notes. I'm calling this sermon True Worship on Trial. I think that flows a little nicer. But this psalm speaks about true worship being on trial. It's our very hearts that are on trial. It's God looking at us and saying, "How are you worshiping me?" And as I said at the beginning, I would tell you why we're beginning here in Psalm 50. Well, we've looked at the songs of ascent in past summers. We've looked at the songs of Korah. And I want to begin this summer looking at the songs written by Asaph. And really, what's interesting is the only psalm that Asaph has written in book two of the Psalms. Remember, the Psalms are subdivided into five books. And Asaph's only psalm in book two is here in Psalm 50. In coming weeks, we're going to jump ahead to Psalm 73 through 83. That's where we find all the rest of Asaph's psalms. Now, you might be saying, well, who's Asaph? What's so important about him? Why should we be studying worship based on a psalm by Asaph? Well, let me tell you, Asaph might know something about worship. After all, he was appointed by the Levites, commanded by David to lead the worship in the temple. To lead the worship from the time that the ark rested in the tabernacle all the way through King Solomon's reign when the temple was dedicated. And so Asaph is going to have some insight in worship that we need to consider. And so I want us to look at Psalm 50 today. And I want us to see true worship on trial. Because what we're going to see here in this psalm is we're going to see a judge, we're going to see a couple of defendants, and we're going to see a sentencing. And so we're going to look at this psalm in four parts. And our first point is this, that we first see a summons from the judge. Notice how it begins in verse 1, "The mighty God, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth." Asaph wastes no time getting into the psalm, wastes no time in introducing to us the judge. Some of us here may have had a peer in court before a judge. Others of us are probably only familiar with judges based on if we watch Judge Judy. But we all know that it's all rise, for now the honorable ... is presiding, right? Here, it's as if Asaph is saying, all rise, the great and mighty God, Yahweh, the Lord, is presiding. So we see here first that God has the power to judge. These names that are piled up here in the Hebrew is El, Elohim, and Yahweh. There's three names of God all piled up to remind us of who this God is. That this is a God that has not only existed through all eternity, not only is this a God, the God that's almighty, not only is this the God who is covenant making, but he's also a covenant keeping God. And he is the judge. And he judges, notice in verse 2, out of Zion. Out of Zion. We've encountered that name before in our study of the Psalms. We've encountered that Zion as being symbolic of Jerusalem. We've also looked at it as in a grander scheme, grander way of saying that Zion also represents the church. And if we looked in Hebrews, remember in that picture in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews says, you have not come to Mount Zion Mount Sinai where there's trumpets and there's lightning and fire and all this stuff, but you come to Mount Zion. And it's from Zion where God judges, where the perfection of beauty is. Our God shines forth, it says. There's a picture of this theophany. And if you're not familiar with that word theophany, that's just simply another word of saying God revealing himself. God revealing himself here in this theophany, this visual self-revelation of God. He has a power to judge. There's the place where he's judging is Zion. And he has a people that he's judging as well. He comes, verse 3. He doesn't keep silent. Notice the picture here of this fire, this tempest, this picture of God's power, this picture of God's majesty, a picture of God's glory. And he calls the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. This judge even has witnesses, doesn't he? And those witnesses are heaven and earth. And this isn't the first time that we've seen heaven and earth be God's witness. If we look in Deuteronomy, which by the way is where, you know, Israel's told, you know, keep my commandments, walk with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's Moses saying to them repeating God's word, saying, I have called heaven and earth as my witnesses. If you want to see that, you'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 18. This picture of calling heavens above and to the earth as witnesses, again, is a reminder of God to Asaph, a reminder to those who are singing and reading and studying Psalm 50, like you and I, to say, this is a reminder of God's covenant. And they've made covenant, or he's called them to judge people. He says, gather me, my faithful ones, who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. God, who is a covenant-keeping, covenant-making, God is now calling his people who have promised as well to come, to be judge. And he's not silent. We find in these first verses of this power to judge, this place to judge, a people to judge, and a proclamation to judge. God himself is judge. He will not be silent. And we'll read that, we'll encounter this idea of silence later on in this psalm, but we find here at the very beginning that he will be very vocal. He's going to be a righteous judge. He's going to be a righteous God. And he's going to judge us and look at our hearts and to evaluate our worship and to renew us and refresh us and restore us. And then we see that word, that little word there in the italics, that word Selah. And this is one of those moments where I could just simply say, no one really knows what it means. But many people think that this was sort of a what we would call, for those of you who read music, because I'm not one, but this would be sort of this rest. A rest in your music. Hazel's going, I know exactly what you're talking about. I don't, but that's okay. This rest. And this idea of Selah, this idea of stop, rest, think about it. We have a judge. We have a God who does care about how he's worshiped. We have a God who does care about the fact that we are in his word, that we're taking into consideration what he has to say about his own worship. He is a judge. And he's calling us and gathering us to be to evaluate us. And then he gives our second point is this. Again, I said there's two defendants here. And the first defendant is the half-hearted. And so our second point is a testimony against the half-hearted. And I say testimony because in verse 7, he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. Again, God's not going to be silent on this. God's just not going to let us worship him any way we want. God does have a say in how he wants to be worshiped. He says, O Israel, I will testify against you. Because I am God. And he's not just any God. He's not just an idol. He's not just a God among all gods. He's not a Baal or Asherah pole. He is not Dagon or any other gods. This is not just, he is saying, I am God, but I am your God. And I care. And here he testifies against what I want to say, those who are half-hearted. Those who desire to appear to be faithful. Those that are practicing what we might call empty formalism or religious ritualism. For he says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. He's not rebuking them for making the sacrifices. He's not rebuking us for worshiping him. That's not at all what God is saying here. God, in fact, says to Asaph and says to Israel, your burnt offerings are continually before me. It's not a question of whether or not you're offering those sacrifices to me, Asaph, and God's people. That's not the question. It's a question of your heart. It's a question of why you're doing it. It's a question of is this just simply going through the motions? And what we find here is that as he goes on, he says, I'll not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And he goes on and says, the full world and its fullness are mine, verses 9 through 13. God is saying, look, everything is mine. I don't need your sacrifices. May we make the case that we could make the case that in some ways, God's existence, God's authority, God's sovereignty is not dependent upon whether or not we worship him. But our worship is dependent upon him. Let me put it a different way. God doesn't need us, but we need him. And when we think of empty formalism, what empty formalism is, or what religious ritualism is the idea that God somehow needs our religion. That God, and let me expound upon that. In other words, what we're saying is that we think that everything in our life is okay as long as I do A, B, C, and D. And we don't look at the sins of our own hearts. We don't look at the fact that that we tolerate sin in our own lives, in our thoughts, words, and deeds. We just assume that, you know what, our relationship with God is okay as long as I am attending regularly church, as long as I am doing a daily devotional, as long as I am giving tithes, as long as I take communion, as long as I'm serving, or as long as I'm teaching. God says everything is mine. Brothers and sisters, we have the tendency to think that God, but to make God a man-dependent idol. In other words, that God is dependent upon us. But you see, we need him. And that's what the psalmist here is saying. We need him. Everything is God's. The bulls, the thousand hills, the birds, everything that the Asaph could possibly sacrifice, everything that God's people could possibly give, God always says is mine. Just like when we give our offerings, our tithes and offerings, we pray, Lord, this is yours. This is something that's ours. This is not like this little thing in the corner that we say, this is mine, don't touch, and I'll give it to you when I feel like I want to give it to you. But here's what God wants from us. God doesn't want ritualism. God doesn't want us just to go through the formality. God doesn't want just to just go through the motions. What God wants from us is what we see in verses 14 and 15. It says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Asaph says, listen, God's people, if you want to offer to God true worship, if you want to avoid empty ritualism, God doesn't simply want a sacrifice of an animal just for the sake of sacrificing an animal. God wants our thanksgiving. God wants our faithfulness. God wants our sincere obedience. God wants our trusting prayer. God wants us to be dependent upon him. If we narrow it right down, if we get right down to it, ritualism is in many ways based on pride. It's look at what I'm offering to God. When true worship is humility, it's God, I'm offering what you want. It involves praise and prayer. It involves a humble and sincere heart and to a sovereign and powerful God. And here, verses 14 and 15, we offer that thanksgiving. We offer those promises that we keep, that we call upon in the day of trouble. And knowing that God will deliver us, to know that if we repent of our sins, if we turn from our sins and turn to God, if we put our trust in him, that not just an assent, not just knowing the facts, but a true heartfelt trust in him. That's acceptable to God. And God is honored. And God is glorified in it. And so the first defendant we find here is this idea of this half-hearted, just kind of going through the motions. But there's a second defendant here. A second defendant we find in verses 16 through 21. Verses 16 through 21. I'm going to call this third point a rebuke against the hypocritical. A rebuke against the hypocritical. Why do I use the word rebuke? Look at verse 21. He says, but now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. Look at how this defendant is described. This is described as wicked. It's one who pretends that he is he's acting or she's acting as if everything is good, that they're good, and what they end up doing is really sinning under the cloak of being religious. They want to look faithful. They want to look the part. Notice in what ways they do that. Verse 16, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? A different translation of the New Living Translation uses the words in this verse as, and they translate it as, pretending to obey my covenant. Under the auspice of pretense, they are trying to look the part. They say all the right things. They do all the right things. They're the ones that maybe are leading worship or teaching Sunday school or leading Bible studies. They do it, but they don't really believe it. They're reciting all the words. They know those memory verses. They can tell you things about the Bible, but they don't really believe it. It's not really in their hearts. And notice too, it says that they hate discipline. Not only do they say the right words, but they don't really do it. But they don't really want to be disciplined about it. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. They put themselves and their own experiences, their own opinions, their own preferences. They put all these things ahead of the Word of God. They'll put the traditions ahead of the Word of God. They'll put what makes them feel good above the Word of God. Read you a quote that I found very encouraging. Quote, the Bible tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves, but what is also true is that those who love the Lord accept, appreciate, heed, and receive his discipline. They're ones that also love to be disciplined. They recognize the importance of being disciplined. They don't want to wander down the road of ungodliness. They don't want to wander into false worship. They don't want to wander into being ignorant. They don't want to wander into foolishness. They want to be. They look at the Word of God. They say, I want to live by the Word of God. I want to worship by the Word of God. And if I'm wrong, then I'm going to accept that. But these hypocritical people, they don't want to be disciplined. In fact, they would rather foolishly obey. Did you notice verses 18 and verses 19 and verses 20? Did you see the description there? They see a thief. They're pleased with him. They keep company with adulterers. They don't control their tongues, as James will state later. They sit and they speak and they slander. They remember Psalm 1, the first psalm we looked at way back when I first came, almost 4 years ago, I came here. The first psalm, Psalm 1 we looked at is, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. And these, they are doing the exact opposite. They're welcoming them. They're willing to go mob mentality. They're willing to go rally with people. They're willing to go protest with others. They're willing to riot and loot. They're willing to associate with godlessness. They're willing to defend their actions. They know that they're violating the Word of God, and yet they don't see any problems with this. They look at God's commandments and say, well, yeah, that whole thing about adultery, that whole thing about theft, that whole thing about deception and lying, yeah, it's a brave new world. This is what, as James Montgomery Boyce would so accurately describe, as antinomianism. That's a big word, and kids, I promise there won't be any spelling tests on that. But antinomianism just simply means against the law. And of all these, of all this, it's bad enough they just ignore God's word. It's bad enough that they simply say things but don't really mean it. But the worst of it all, we find in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. The worst thing about this defendant is this defendant thinks that he's not going to be judged. This defendant, these hypocrites think that they are above the law. And because God has been silent, that must mean God approves of it. Because God hasn't said anything to them, he must recognize their actions and accept them. We said earlier about making God into a man dependent image idol. We find it right here again. You thought that I was like yourself. God is saying, you've made me into your image. You just assumed that I was just like you. That you're not going to be judged, and you're wrong. Brothers and sisters, God cares about our worship. God cares that God does care when we come here half-heartedly. God does care when we slip and we become hypocritical, when we're not even trying to be, and yet we find ourselves doing it. We can't just assume that God's going to remain silent on this matter. We can't just assume that God's just simply, well, it doesn't matter how you worship. As long as you're doing something, that's okay. So if you want the communion punch bowls, if you want the bring your own goats to your service, if you want whatever you want, whatever, that's fine. God does care. And then we read in verses 22 and 23 the sentence, our fourth point, a just sentence. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So here's the sentence. The sentence first in verse 22 is to those who are half-hearted, to those who are hypocritical, those who are just going through the motions, those that don't really care about what it means. What God is saying is that you should be afraid. You should be concerned. You shouldn't forget him. But even in verse 22, and you read it and you go, how can you see grace in verse 22? There is grace because you see, God is saying, look, here's the warning. Repent. Here is the God's grace is simply saying, look, there is still time to find mercy. But don't wait. And then to the repentant, to those who are true worshipers, he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Glorifies me. Later on, Jesus will encounter the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And if you remember in John chapter 4, there's this long discussion. You talk about a great opportunity. John 4 is a great way of learning evangelism, just as Jesus is casually talking to this Samaritan woman. And the idea was coming about worship. And Jesus says those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's really what Jesus is really kind of summarizing for us here, what is we read in Psalm 50. Because you see, in spirit, it's not it's just external. It's not just ritual actions, but it's inward. It's a matter of the heart to praise him for his love and his wisdom and his beauty and his truth and his holiness and his compassion, his mercy and his grace and his power, all his attributes, to praise God for that. True worshipers are going to see our God and we're going to be filled with praise. But Jesus also told the Samaritan woman in truth as well. in truth. That the debate is not where we worship, but who we worship and how we worship Him. And spiritual worship involves every faculty we have, including our minds. That's why when Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then what does he say? This is your spiritual act of worship. And of course, Jesus says that worship is in spirit and in truth. And it's in Him. It's because of Him. You see, at the very end of this psalm, he says, I will show the salvation of God. And for those who truly want to know God, who truly want to worship Him, part of the reason why they want to worship Him is because they know the salvation of God. Because God has shown it to us at Calvary. When God has shown it to us in Jesus Christ. God has shown us our Savior. Who has revealed our hearts. Who's revealed the truth. And we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. So today, as I conclude, this psalm reminds us to examine our life, to examine our worship. Not only just our worship here, but also our private worship at home. To say, Lord, I know that I can be half-hearted. I know, Lord, that I can be hypocritical. I pray that we would delight in offering to God true worship. That we do it from the heart. We would offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving. That we would do so according to His word. And so may we worship Him. Not because it's some sort of magic. Not because it's a ritual. But to worship Him because He is our God. He is our judge. He's our God that keeps His promises to us. May we worship our covenant God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Psalm 50. We thank You for the opportunity to just reflect more upon our worship. Lord, search our hearts. Search every corner of it. And Lord, if there's anything unclean within us, if there's any sin that we're hiding, anything that's hindering us from truly and wholly praising and worshiping You, Lord, remove that today. Help us not to just simply go through the motions. Help us not to just come here because, well, this is what we always do. But we maybe come here wholeheartedly. And may we give You thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name and let us say together, Amen.